St. Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, May 6th, 2018.
Good morning. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You know, we've been studying, historical narrative for quite some time. We looked at Mark. It took a long time going through Mark. We looked at Acts. So our studies on Sunday mornings have had that historical sort of narrative, and now we come to a book of doctrine. So the studies change their feel, and it's the beauty of the Bible. There's just so many different types of studies, and even the way things are written, you know, the type of literature and so forth. And we study now letters, but Romans is just a tremendous book. When we come to Romans, I think of, you know, Chuck Smith, the title of his commentary on the book of Romans, The Gospel According to Grace. I think it says it pretty well, The Gospel According to Grace. And maybe you're here today. Maybe all of us need to grow in our understanding of God's grace. This book is all about grace, you know, The Gospel According to Grace. If you remember the story of Chuck Smith, if you've heard of his story, Foursquare pastor was teaching through the book of Romans at one point. And as he was teaching through the book of Romans, his eyes were open to grace. He didn't have a good handle on that prior to that in his life. You know, he felt that God was angry at him all the time. He just couldn't do enough to please God and so forth. And was studying through it, Foursquare pastor, and some of the statements of Paul really nailed him and began to open his eyes. And it transformed his life. What was a heavy yoke, you know, religion before, was now this love relationship, a beautiful walk with God, all founded, all based upon the grace of God. And, you know, sovereignly, it would appear that experience of Chuck Smith, God then not long later would call him to a new church, a little church called Calvary Chapel with 25 people. And then mid-1960s, this man has this new experience, fresh new walk with God. A walk of the, you know, a relationship with God, a love relationship. And with that, you know, began to teach this, the Bible, to this little church, and it exploded, and it ended up being, in some ways, almost the epicenter, but in the middle of this revival that swept across our country called the Jesus Movement. This church here on Broadridge Street, we're related to that. We were birthed out of a Calvary Chapel. You know, there's 1,500 of these churches or more now in the world. And we can give the book of Romans credit because of what God did in a man's life through this study on grace, just the grace of God. So the gospel according to grace, and I pray as we study it together that your eyes and my eyes would be better open to the grace of God. Now, Romans is the first letter in the New Testament, the first epistle. And it's not because Paul wrote this one necessarily first. It seems he wrote others before this. For instance, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians seem like they were written before Romans. But it seems to be first, and some would argue, because of its importance. It is an important book in our Bibles. And I'm going to just give you just some quotes to remind you of the importance of this book. This is Martin Luther, his words, 500 years ago, approximately. The Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament, the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. The Book of Romans. Sir William Ramsay, the Scottish chemist who discovered noble gases, he received the Nobel Prize in 1904. This man referred to Romans as the philosophy of history. Dr. W. H. Griffith Thomas, early 1900s English pastor, he's quoted sometimes today because of the whole science versus religion debate, centered around Dawkins, some of his debates. This man's been quoted in his defense of faith, that we don't throw away our minds, that when you become a Christian, as I used to argue with the engineers that I worked with in California, I don't throw my mind away, man. This God has given me mind and intellect, and my faith is based on the Word of God, but man, it's the real, it's true, it's the Word of God. So He asserted, Griffith Thomas asserted, that a thorough study of Romans is a theological education in and of itself. So, hey, you and I going through this verse by verse, we're going to grow as theologians. Maybe we'll give ourselves a certificate when we're done. Theologians. Another commentator said of Romans, it is the most profound writing that exists. I would agree with that. It's a great book. As already noted with Chuck Smith, it's been a book that people have read at different times, and it's transformed people's lives. Gaudet, the Swiss Protestant theologian from the 1800s, said this, essentially every movement of revival in the history of the church has been in some way connected with teachings to the book of Romans. Some of the stories of lives that have been powerfully impacted include May 24th, 1738, a discouraged missionary who went very unwillingly to a religious meeting at Aldersgate Street in London. There was a message given on the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and this missionary would write in his journal notes later that he was touched by God as he listened. And he said about 8:45, this is his own notes, about 8:45, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and it saved me from the law of sin and death. And who was that missionary? It was John Wesley. We noted him last week. You know, this 1730s, remember our description of what England was in the 1730s, amazing. Not unlike today. And a revival hit England, and that also went across the Atlantic and hit this area and helped form the basis of our nation. But George Whitefield, John Wesley. So John Wesley, that was his story, the book of Romans. It would touch him, and it would affect through him and through Whitefield and others the nation of England for 50 years. Martin Luther, of course, the Reformation, we're touched by that even today. But August of 1513, a monk, Martin Luther, lecturing on the book of Psalms to some seminary students. But as he lectured, he confessed his own inner life. You know, this is what he says, was just filled with turmoil. And then he came across this in his study, Psalm 31:1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. And he thought, deliver me in your righteousness. That confused him. I mean, God's righteousness, all that means is I'm condemned to hell. I'm under his judgment. How can you deliver me in your righteousness? Psalm 31:1. So Luther then, in studies of Romans began to think about Romans 1:17. It really struck him, those words. We'll get to them. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this would lead to him powerfully being touched by the truth and the light of God. It would change his life. This is his own words. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Therefore I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through the open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a very gateway into heaven. And that obviously birthed life in him, reformed him, and he would become then the father of what we call the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, part of why we're here today too, right? So many stories. 4th century church leader Augustine, you could read his. 17th century Christian prisoner and author John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read it. Outside of the Bible, that book has sold more than any other. Or there's more copies of it, millions of them. And that Pilgrim's Progress is his life understood now through the lens and truth of the book of Romans and what God did in his life through that. The message of the book of Romans has been so cherished that early church father Chrysostom in the 4th century read it in its entirety once a week for 18 years. 16th century scholar, reformer, he was the successor of Martin Luther. Melanchthon copied it twice with his own hand in order to become better acquainted with it. 16th century French theologian John Calvin said of the book of Romans, when anyone understood this epistle, he has a passage open to him to understand, to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. 20th century Darnold Barnhouse, Presbyterian pastor, when a person's Bible falls to the ground, it should open here. Specifically referring to Romans chapter 8. You know, the truth is, I could just keep going and going. You're probably thinking, when am I going to move on here? But I have a lot of these in my database. I have more. I cut some out. You know, I could have kept going. So many great Christians and men and women in the past will tell you a lot of them their stories of how God used the book of Romans to really transform them. So I pray that is your experience and my experience as we go through it, and God touches our lives. A little background before we dig in. Who wrote Romans? We'll see very quickly. Paul. When was it written? You know, we just went through the book of Acts. That third missionary journey of Paul we studied not too long ago. It would be around the mid-50s AD. Presumably, we believe while he was in Corinth. Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 is when he writes this. It was written to the church in Rome. And we have evidence outside of the New Testament that this letter of Paul to the church in Rome, it was prized by the Romans. For instance, Clement of Rome, the bishop of Rome, in his letter in 96 AD, shows great familiarity with this letter. It may have even been memorized. Some wonder if he memorized it because he had such a strong understanding of this letter. And some believe it probably became part of every meeting or nearly every meeting of the church in Rome. Scholars believe an edited version of it without maybe the personal references at the end in Romans 16 were distributed as apostolic doctrine. So, written by Paul, written to the church in Rome. When was the church in Rome established? You might remember in our study of Acts. When Paul finally gets to Rome at the end, there's already a church there. He did not establish it, at least directly. We believe the church, many believe, maybe after Pentecost. If you read in Acts chapter 2, as we did, there were Jews from Rome that were in Jerusalem for that feast at Pentecost. And when the Spirit of God came down, the church was born. Presumably then Roman Jews that became Christians eventually traveled back to Rome. Of course, Rome was the seat of the world, really. So just people getting saved would travel there, and a church gets established. Some wonder maybe it was indirectly by Paul. Priscilla and Aquila, for instance, we read about them in Acts, and we'll see he mentions them at the end. He greets them. They're in Rome when he writes this letter. And the message of Romans is, as we noted, it's this wonderful message about the grace of God. It is a doctrinal book for sure. It explains a lot of Christian concepts, just about all of them, and doctrines. From the meaning of the cross, what does that mean to you and I, Jesus' cross? What is sin? What is righteousness? Faith, works, justification, sanctification, election, and all these sort of things. And don't let those words scare you. If you do not know some of those words, we'll talk about it as we go on. They're just definitions for concepts in the Bible. And Romans includes the most systematic presentation of theology found anywhere in the Bible. And therefore, it's good for anybody. Obviously, all the Scripture is. But man, you want to mature in the faith, you study Romans. But it's good for a new believer. You want to be introduced to the faith and the concepts. This is it, man. The main theme of the letter is this. That man is justified. That is set right before God in only one way. And that is through faith in the finished work of God. And the finished work of God is what God did with his son on the cross. He put his son to death. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. His resurrection. You and I are only made right with God, justified because of the finished work of God through his son. So, there's no other way. There's no other method. Paul will explain there's no good deeds or anything. We are without hope, without the cross of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, the life of the Spirit, salvation, eternal life, all these are experienced one way through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So that being said, as we've said at the beginning, it's about grace. It's something God's done from beginning to end. The Christian life is this walking upon grace by faith from the beginning to the end. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it today. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve to stand before you today. It's all God's blessing. It's his favor. It's his love. It's his grace. That's the Christian life. And that's a pretty good deal in so many ways. The more we appreciate it. The book of Romans, so when Paul, he demonstrates this, and it's this theological treatise, it's as if Paul is in a courtroom. He comes in and begins to lay out this argument. Universities have studied this because it's such a tremendously organized thought, an argument, legal argument, you could say, explaining to us the righteousness of God. And as he explains the righteousness of God, he starts then, you know, some have said this is the most pessimistic writing, but then the most uplifting writing. And it is pretty pessimistic when you start to read it, man. Now you're like, well, this is not very encouraging. But it's true. You know, a lot of times you got to know the bad news first before you understand the good news. You know, if I have cancer, some serious form of cancer, and there is some cure that the doctor has come up with, I first need to appreciate the bad news. I've got some bad cancer before I'm going to take the good news and that sense of healing from my cancer. It's the same with the book of Romans. And we all have a serious problem. We are sinners. And so in that way, as he writes those first chapters, when we get there, you know, verse 16 and 17, the definition there of the righteousness of Christ. But then he begins to lay out that we're all sinners. And he continues to lay that out in different ways, really through the first couple chapters, chapter 3. But I mean, if you are religious and you have some ceremony that you're trusting in when you're a child, you're a sinner if you haven't put your faith in Jesus. You're standing under the judgment of God. You pursue some other religion. You think there's some other way. You're a sinner. There's no other way to be made right before God. You seek out some sort of pagan religion, some moral religion, some moral way, whatever it is. Even the Old Testament law. You try to fulfill some righteous standing by following the Old Testament law. All of it shows, you know, as Paul even explains, the Old Testament law is like a mirror, right? It explains, it shows you and I that we're sinners. We have a problem. And so that sort of pessimism, I guess you could say, we are sinners and that's the reality. But the good news is this, justification. God has provided a way and it's the only way. He's just. He does not change. His nature is unfaltering. He is holy. He remains holy all the time. And the wages of sin is death. And that is the situation with a holy God. And we're all sinners. But he's demonstrated his righteousness also in judging his own son. And he's demonstrated to us his love. And that now there's this finished work. We can meet with God at the cross. And there find forgiveness of our sin. And a relationship with a loving God. So chapter 1 to 3. Here's the unrighteousness of man. Chapter 4, justification by faith, he explains. And then chapter 5 through chapter 8, he deals a lot with different elements of sanctification. And again, sanctification is just that I'm just not given a right standing with God. But this Christian life is radical in that I've now received the Holy Spirit and I'm becoming more like God. I'm becoming more like Jesus. Sanctification. I go along, I change. That's the amazing, beautiful other aspect of Christianity. Through the Spirit, I change. I sin less. I think differently. Sanctification. I become more like Him, and there's no better thing to become like other than the Lord. So as he talks about sanctification up through chapter 6 and 7, and then he leads into the life of the Spirit in chapter 8, he just talks about the sin and this flesh, and we were slaves to this flesh and sin, but we've been set free in Christ, and now we can offer our lives to Him, and through the Spirit, He changes us. And chapter 8 is just an incredible chapter. Amen. And you know, you got to hear the pessimism, I guess the bad news, to get to chapter 8, because there are Christians that read it every day, great saints in the past, who every day would read Romans chapter 8. Because it's the life of the Spirit. It's like this, I mean, it just is this high note and this hymn, the book of Romans. You come to chapter 8, it's just the glory of this life of the Spirit and the wonder of it that we've been given in Christ. And we'll get there. But we also have victory. You know, you're battling with sin and struggling with sin and struggling with this or that. It is the life of the Spirit you've been given. And it's through the Spirit we have victory. He then deals with election in chapter 9, this doctrine. And that also brings up the subject of the nation of Israel. So for a couple chapters, he talks about the nation of Israel. We now have the church. You know, God is determined. Election. This was his plan, the church. So what happens to the nation of Israel? He brings that in and their future destiny. We'll talk about that. And then he gets practical as he does, goes through all these sort of doctrinal, theological things. He then gets practical in chapter 12, begins to talk about the gifts and our different gifts that we've been given, to our role with as Christians now, what should be our role towards the government, our heart towards the government, and the weak believer, those sort of things. And then we'll end with chapter 16. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll get started. Is it hot in here? Nobody's saying. It's just these lights, I guess. I just want to make sure you're not hot. What's that? I see some ladies out there going like this, but I know that's not necessarily the best. I'd leave it on AC in the back. I'd rather you freeze than be hot. What's that? Just you, Marilyn? Okay. I feel the same way, though, but I'm not going to do that. But anyway, let's say a prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your word as we get to study it this morning, and thank you for your grace. As we go through these verses, I ask you to open our hearts and minds all the more to you, and you teach us, blow us away even as we go through this book, Lord. We got to hear the bad news so we can then understand the enormity of the good news and the extent of the good news, the infinite height of that good news towards us. And thank you for what we are as your children in Christ. And if there's any that are with us today or tomorrow or next week that are without Christ, we pray you'd open their eyes to you, Lord. And I again ask your Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel according to grace. The greeting, we see this is the typical Pauline greeting. And without the punctuation and some of those sort of things, it's like a long sentence almost. At least in the original, but wonderful things that he's saying there. He's very condensed in his thoughts. But we have Paul's greeting. We see Paul, remember, his Jewish name Saul, the Roman name Paul, back in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 9. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So he describes himself as a bondservant. If you have the New Living Translation, he uses the word slave, because that is the heart of what he's saying, a slave. And Paul refers to himself that way other times, as does James, Peter, Jude, and even Jesus, a bondservant, a bondslave. In Rome, there were an estimated 60 million slaves, and a slave, as we understand in history, just a piece of property, not even really a person in many cultures. But Paul, because of his love for the Lord, we study in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, the concept is there, but a bond slave, the slave that was set free, it's described in Exodus 21. If you had a slave and you were going to set him free, there was this whole, you would do that. But that slave also could become a bond slave in that by choice. If he wanted to remain with his master, loved his master, he could remain, in that sense, a slave by choice. And that is what Paul is referring to, that by choice and loving devotion to God, he is his slave. And clearly his life demonstrates that. And all that he is and all that he does, as we've studied next, this man was a slave to God. Whatever you want, God, I will do. And I think that's the way we all should be, in that sort of way. In Galatians, when he speaks of that, in the introduction, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, a slave, a bondservant of God, does not seek to please men or even himself. A bondservant of God seeks to please God and God alone. And I hope that is the way you and I see our lives and want our lives to be. I'm not in it for myself. I'm not in it to please others necessarily. I'm in it to please God. And I find in my journey, my wife and I, we go along. Sometimes we look around in our life, we're like, man, our life is so different than we anticipated. Sometimes it's even hard to imagine. We're like, this is really our life, so different than the way it started together in our marriage. And yet I feel like I don't live for anything but really the Lord. And I think that's probably a lot of us, our Christian life. I've more and more of my life, it's just not defined by things and stuff. I'm just every day, it's for the Lord, you know. He says a bond slave, that's his identity. He refers to then his ministry. He says he's called to be an apostle. An apostle, and as many of you know, apostle means one who is sent. The Latin form of the word missionary. Missionary is the one who is sent. An old southern preacher once said this to a flashy young preacher. Was you sent or did you just went? Was you sent or did you just went? And Paul says, I'm called. I was sent by God. And we went back to Acts chapter 9. We saw God stopped him on the way to Damascus and called him. And God sent him. And you know, how does God give authority? How does he delegate authority? He speaks to a man. That's how he does it. And God said, Paul, this is what I want you to do. And he went under then as a slave of God, the authority of God, and went and did what God said. Paul said also he was, you know, an apostle, and he explains separated to the gospel of God. You know, apostle is one who was sent, separated, set apart. And, you know, when he says set apart, is he thinking of his former life? Maybe there's some sort of contrast, because when he was a Pharisee, literally a Pharisee signified somebody who was a separatist, somebody who was separated. Before he was separated to this Jewish sect, now he's separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. And as it's been said, it's not so much what you're separated from. You know, that's fine, but what's really crucial is what you're separated to. And, you know, the Greek word for separated is aphorizo, which refers to a new horizon, aphorizo. And so he's saying, I've been separated to, I have a new horizon, a new outlook on life, a new radical experience. I have a whole new purpose in my life. I've been separated. So I have this new horizon separated to the gospel of God, that every bit of his life, he was set apart to the Lord, and he was responsible to God to herald this message. And so as a bondservant, he wasn't there to please himself or men. He was, I'm going forth to herald this message, this gospel. Gospel is an Anglo-Saxon word for good spell or discourse or good news. The gospel, the good news. And the word translated gospel here is evangelio in the Greek. And we get our word evangelist. And interesting, in the Septuagint, the word evangeline, this Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word evangelion was the word used when the people of Israel were released from the Babylonian captivity. And it meant, you know, you can go home, you're free, here's the good news, go home, you're now free. And so the gospel, the good news. And so a bondservant sent by God, separated to the gospel. And I read that and in my little way, I can read. I feel like that a little bit. Not an apostle, but God called me, came in my life, and now I do this. I'm separated to the gospel, and I've found it to be a privilege. The gospel, literally a message of good news. And as Paul describes in verse 2, this is not something that just came out of nowhere. This was promised before in the Old Testament. I was reading recently, and in fact, I'm still in my devotional reading. I'm in the book of Isaiah, and it is a wonder, isn't it? If you've never done it, do it. Read through Isaiah. Just slowly meditate on it in the morning, and then come to chapter 53. Chapter 53 is so striking when you read it, isn't it? You're reading along, and chapter 52 is kind of getting you ready for it. But all of a sudden, you're like, who's this man? You know, it's clearly not a nation. Who's this man? And this man's suffering. And he's being put to death, and he's dying, he's being afflicted for the sins of others. It's just remarkable as you read along through Isaiah. It is so striking the way it just steps out of the page. And I wonder how the rabbis for centuries wrestled through it. You're just reading through it, and you're like, they try to explain that one away, man. There's this man who's to suffer, despised, rejected. By his suffering, we are healed. It's the gospel. 700 plus years before Jesus was born. And of course, we studied on Easter, you know. What psalm did we study on Easter? whatever we study. I can't think of it right now. Psalm 22 and Psalm, I can't remember right now. It's crazy. Well, we studied David's Psalm. Funny, it's living, missing my mind. But anyway, all these messianic psalms and passages in the Old Testament. So, Paul, the message of good news, promised before in the Old Testament. And Paul, as he shares and repeatedly was shared with the Jews, the good news concerns God's Son, Jesus. As he says, the gospel of the Son of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 3. And that's the whole point. This is all about Jesus. John Calvin said, the gospel is contained in Christ so that he who withdraws one step from Christ withdraws from the gospel. They just go together. It's all Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The center of Paul's gospel, the Son, S-U-N, is the Son, S-O-N. Everything orbits around Jesus. The center of Christianity is not a teaching or a moral system. It is a person. It is Jesus. So the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, our Lord, supreme in authority, the true God and Master, but also, as he describes, a physical descendant of David in those verses, who was born in the seed of David. You remember the prophecy God gave to David in 2 Chronicles 17. You know, David wanted to build the house of the Lord, and God gives this promise about his descendants and this enduring house and enduring throne and the Messiah, Jesus. We see that then, you know, the son of David, the descendant, the fulfillment of that laid out too in just the genealogy in Matthew and Luke and so forth. But he's a human. He was a man, the son of David. But then he's not just human. He's divine. He was proved to be the Son of God, as Paul explains, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So a man, but also the Son of God. He was not just a teacher. He was not just a rabbi. On Tuesday nights, we're having a Bible study in Worcester with some of the refugees. And, you know, we most often than not have Muslims in our study. And I had just a tremendous, tremendous time speaking with a Muslim man from Iraq on Tuesday night after our Bible study in Matthew. But, you know, the whole person of Jesus, I was explaining to him what Daniel Messiah says. You know, I know you have the Quran, and I know we're finding as we're doing these studies, a lot of these things they've known about Jesus through the Quran, you know. But the Quran obviously is not telling the whole story and then telling things that just aren't true. But I just reminded them of what Daniel Messiah says, who is a Muslim who became a Christian. Who in your Quran did miracles? Not Muhammad. Jesus did. Who in the Quran is sinless? Not Muhammad. He is a sinner. Jesus is a sinner. Who in your Quran was born of a virgin? Not Muhammad. But and I just we're using the Quran to show you there's nobody like Jesus. And that's what I said to him. There's nobody in the history like Jesus. And that's why he's even in the Quran, some of the story. But he's also the Son of God, which is key. And that's what we get from our New Testament. But he wasn't just some archangel, you know, as the Jehovah Witnesses say, you know, recreated, not some just spirit kid of God. He is the Son of God, the eternal God. And that was proven. It's not just words. Because he said before, hey, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to raise to the life, and I'll raise myself up. And nobody in the world can raise themselves up after they were dead 3 days except God. And so 3 days later, he arose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God. And then the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost. And Peter said in Acts, as we studied, that the outpouring of the Spirit is proof that he's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. So a man born of a virgin into the family of David, given the throne of David and the Messiah, raised from the dead, proving that he's the Son of God, but also that whole death and resurrection is now this righteousness of God revealed, this work of God. How through all of that, you and I, this is the gospel that Paul preached, that we find in faith in that salvation. So Paul, then, speaking of that, you know, this is the reality of this doctrine, and this is who Jesus was. But then as he explains, it powerfully touched him. It powerfully transformed him. So as he explains, verse 5, you know, through Jesus, this one, grace has been given and apostleship to me. I've been given this blessing and favor of God, and then I've been called to be an apostle. My life is very different, and I'm to bring to the nations this message, and it's this obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith, faith in the Lord Jesus. And so this man who was a Christian killer, a man, as we studied, that tormented the church, was given such abundant grace and then called to go to the nations. And one of those nations included, in the Gentile world, included Rome. And that's this letter that he writes to Rome before he went to Rome later. Now, as he says, you know, among whom you also, in verse 6, are the called of Jesus Christ. So the nations, he then speaks of the church of Rome, which would also, as he's writing this letter, he's certainly writing it to the church in general in that way. I mean, this is for you and I too. It's to Rome, but it's for you and I too. And so we learn something about the church of Rome here in verses 6 and 7 that we learn too about us. And that is the church in Rome, and you and I included, we are called of Jesus Christ. Among whom you are also, verse 6, the called of Jesus Christ. I mean, I know I go back to when I was 15 and in Florida at a Christian missions thing. At one night, man, God called me. He spoke to me, and He called me, and now I'm one of His children. Called, you know, salvation again is this work of Christ. It's something that He has done for us, and we trust in that. So you know, called. Of Jesus Christ. And then he says to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. So called of Jesus Christ and beloved of God. That is, God loves us. And that's the message later too in Rome. Romans 5:8, you know, God demonstrated his love for us. Beloved of God. So, you know, hey, that just says everything, doesn't it? I was looking at the news the other day and I saw an article. I didn't read it, but I just saw the headlines. And it was, maybe you saw this, it was an old man somewhere who was offering himself up for adoption. And the headline was, a lonely old man offers himself up for adoption on like Facebook or the internet. And you're like, how sad, how tragic, you know? An old dude offering himself up for adoption. And the response is, I hope a Christian reaches out to him. Because as we'll find in Romans, we've been adopted, you know? I've been adopted. I am a child of God. And the amazing thing about being a Christian, I can be all alone. I could be in a remote place. I could be in a deep trial or a deep valley, but I'm not alone. I'm adopted of God, and I know His love. I'm a beloved of God. I have this amazing relationship with Him, and I walk with Him. And so called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God. Remind yourself today, Christian, you are beloved of God. And then he says, called to be saints. And if you look in verse 7 in the New King James, the word to be is in italicized. It's literally called saints. And as Christians, we are saints. The Greek word is hagios, set apart, holy, you know, in that sense, set apart to God. God making us increasingly holy in that way, set apart to Him by the Holy Spirit, but set apart to God. And there's no to be saints. We are called saints, each and every one of us. And that is because it doesn't matter what good deeds I do or miracles supposedly I might do. That doesn't qualify you as a saint. I stand already the moment I believe in the righteousness of Christ. I stand in these royal robes. I think of Zechariah, you know, where, you know, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. There were the high priests, you know, remove his filthy rags, those robes, filthy robes, and put on those rich royal robes. The righteousness of Christ is there. And you and I stand as saints at this moment in these rich royal robes of Jesus and His righteousness before God. And that's pretty encouraging. You might be beating yourself up. You might be thinking, you know, I struggle with this and struggle with that. And sometimes our victory is realizing who we are. I already stand in the rich royal robes of Jesus. I stand in, I'm a saint of God, a true saint, in the righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace. He says that because they're recipients of God's grace. They're recipients of His peace. Grace, charis, charis the Greek. Shalom, peace, you know, would be the Jewish greeting. They're both together. But, you know, as we say, if you know His grace, you will know His peace. And they're always together when Paul quotes them that way and introduces grace and peace. If you know His grace, you'll know His peace. And a lot of times we're all frustrated and aggravated or discouraged because of ourselves or a situation. And it's because we're not appreciating His grace. And I know in my life, I can go from despondency, I can go from discouragement, I can go from a black cloud, sometimes in just a decision, where it clicks in me that I'm just looking at it the wrong way. I'm actually under the grace of God. I've got great things going for me and great future, you know what I mean? The devil's beating on me, man. The other day I was sitting, waiting for my daughter Lily, and she at her school bus stop, and this goofy little bird, man, cute little bird, you know, I'm just sitting there, I'm all alone, nobody's there yet, and sitting in our little micro van, and this little bird shows up and lands on my mirror right next to me, so I'm looking at the little birds looking at me. Well, then the little bird sees himself in the mirror and gets down and starts, like, attacking the bird in the mirror, so I'm just watching this little bird. I don't know what was up with this bird, because then it flew around, and then it went on my windshield, and it started pecking like it was trying to get into the van. I'm like, what is this little bird doing? Then it went to the other mirror, started seeing itself fighting that mirror, and then it was on the back of the back window pecking on it. I had to turn on the wipers to get it off the back window, and then it would come back around. I'm like, this bird is seeing itself, but it's also trying to get into this, in this little micro van. What is it doing? Cute little bird. It just kept doing it. But I was thinking of that. I was like, you know, Lord, fun to watch, but a principle hit me, because sometimes there's like these little birds that try to get into my mind, and they're just these thoughts of the enemy, you know what I mean? They try to get in there and get me thinking the wrong way. There's a battle. It's trying to get its way into my mind. Think down on myself, or be discouraged about this, or be angry at, you know, just these birds all the time. If the enemy can get me thinking the wrong way, and with his influences, with however he does it, it really is debilitating. These little birds, these thoughts. And I'm thankful that I've got Christ, and I could just put those thoughts out. I can renew my mind, right? Paul said, you know, if I'm worried, you know, don't be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving. The peace of God will guard your mind. He says to think on things that are noble, things that are pure, things that are lovely. I have these spiritual weapons. I can take thoughts captive. I can have the mind of Christ. And as I have the mind of Christ, I have peace. It's sometimes just a switch for me. I don't know about you. I'm sure it is. I go from like, oh, man. And it was just a decision. It was just thinking differently. Not the power of positive thinking, but just putting on the mind of Christ and thinking the way He's told me to think and meditating on the things that He says about me. So grace to you and peace. I pray we'll stop there. I thought we're going to get a little further, but we'll stop there. We're going to have communion. And the ushers are going to distribute communion. So let's stand together. The book of Romans is about grace. Chuck Smith, often referring to it, this man who pastored the First Calvary Chapel, and Chuck Smith would speak of how, you know, God wants to bless us. God is such a loving Father. And you're thinking, no, God doesn't want to bless me. You know, God, well, if you understand the Scripture, I mean, He's given His Son. What good thing will He withhold? And no, not in a selfish way, a self-focused way. Thank you. But He's so loving and kind, and He's so good towards us. And the enemy will get us thinking the wrong thing even about God in the wrong way. But the grace of God, when we know it. For Chuck, it was transforming. He lived differently from that point on, going, God, You love me. Man, You're so good to me today. And yeah, there's battles, and yeah, there's discipline that and trials that You're using to good, but man, You're just always doing a good thing, and it's always a good work, and I just walk in this joy and peace of God in it, and you know His grace, you'll know His peace. Well, as we wait for communion, Let's stand before the Lord quietly for a moment. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, you know, when we come to the communion table, we shouldn't be casual or flippant about it. We should examine our hearts, considering just the wonder of what God has done. It's a time of worship for you and I, but it's also a time to examine my heart and confess my sin. It's just so foolish to, you know, take bread and juice and think that somehow I'm getting favor from God, having some cracker and some juice, or to want to do it before somebody else and appear one way before other people in the church. And yet God knows that my heart isn't right, and that's just not wise. So we want to come, you know, if you're here showing that you worship Him and you love Him, and yet you know you're living in rebellion to God. You know, if you're professing before people and showing that, you know, trying to show that I'm a committed Christian, yet you're living in a situation that you know is against the very will and heart of God. That's a big deal. In 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, God in His love even disciplined the church because they were so flippant about communion. So let's stand and offer our hearts to God and let Him examine our heart and profess and confess, and we'll stand quietly for a moment. And before we have communion this morning, as I do each time we have communion, I again remind you that if you are not born again, this is just a cracker and juice. It's all it is. Now, the Bible doesn't teach, and we don't believe that by having, you know, participating in some ceremony is going to get you right with God and get you favor with God. Jesus told the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. I do this in remembrance today, and I would imagine nearly all of us, I hope all of us do in remembrance, that there is a time in my life when I was a teenager, my eyes were open to the gospel, put my trust in Jesus, and I go back at communion, and I remember it's all about His grace. He saved me. It's all about Him, His body, His blood. I remember, I worship, and I confess my sin. I do this in remembrance. And the question then to you this morning is, can you do this in remembrance? Is there a time in your life where you know that you made a decision, you put your faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, you put your trust in Him? If you've never done that, you can't do this in remembrance. It's just a ceremony at that point, and it's just cracker and juice. And the question is, are you born again? Those are the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Because to be born again is this experience where I came to that place where I'm like, Jesus, I need You and what You've done. I realize there's no other way. I'm a sinner, and You've done the work, God, for me. And I receive that by faith. I receive Your forgiveness. I trust in that work of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when you do that, and you put your trust there, you're born again, because God can forgive you, because He's holy, and yet He's provided, He's righteous, He's provided the way. And when you do that, He can now forgive you. And because He can forgive you, you can be near to Him, and God is life, and have His life. You're born again, man, and you have received the Holy Spirit. Are you born again today? Are you born again? We're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus said, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul said in Romans, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And that is just to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, because He is, and the Lord of your life. And to believe in your heart that He rose from the dead is that He died for your sin, and He paid for it perfectly, and He rose from the grave. He's the Son of God. And you believe and you profess, you're born again. He'll forgive you and receive you, and you'll be born again. That being said, I'm going to say a prayer right now, because you might be standing here and you're not born again, and you can't do this in remembrance. Well, you can get right with God right here, right now. If your heart is at that place, you can get right with Him right now. You can do it. The invitation's there if you're willing to open your heart to Him and trust in Him. And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer, because you can You know, Romans 10, call on the Lord right here, right now. And here's a prayer you can use to do that before we have communion. Repeat this prayer if you choose to. Say it to the Lord in your heart. Give him your heart. There's a prayer you can say to him. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world. And he became a man. One day he died on a cross, paying the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so that I could have life. So, Father, I do believe. And I ask you this day to forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. I thank you for saving me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you have prayed to God, I know I did when I was a teenager and he heard me. And man, my life began to change. And if you have offered your heart to him in faith today and professed in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're forgiven of your sin. You're a child of God now. You're going to heaven. And we'd love to get you a Bible before you leave and talk to you after the service if you're just getting started with the Lord. There's also a prayer room. People would like to pray with anybody or they're back here to talk to you. And I'd love to connect with you. So if you're getting started today, but now you can do it in remembrance. Well, that night in the upper room, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal. And he broke the bread and he says, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat." Let's take the bread. Father, we thank you for sending your Son and giving your Son for us. We thank you for your love so clearly shown to us. And as we leave this place, all the more we wish and desire to offer our life to you and live for you and use us as your servants as we go forth from this place today, Lord. He then took one of the cups of the Passover meal. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood, which has been shed for you. Take and drink." Lord, we thank you for forgiveness of sin. Wow. White as snow, the grace of God. We go as saints of Christ. We go as just your people. And we love you, Lord. And we praise you, Lord, and we worship you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship as we go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.